Oxymorons are common today, like saying something is seriously funny. I could say I'm absolutely unsure what will happen with the rest of the NBA season. When people heard about the NCAA March Madness being canceled, I bet there was a deafening silence. Right now, doctors and scientists are giving their unbiased opinions on what should be done in order to address this virus. So an oxymoron is a combination of words that shouldn't go together normally. They're words like serious and funny, absolute and unsure, deafening and silent, unbiased and opinion. Words like virtual reality shouldn't really go together because the word virtual means basically unreal. It's unreal reality. Now we understand when you put those two words together, that don't normally belong together. They do. We still understand what they mean. There's still a meaning. They come together and tell us something. And sometimes they transform the main word. Sometimes they make something that's good into something bad. So you can have a kindness. We know kindness is good. But you've heard of a cruel kindness. And that seemed good, and it turns out to be bittersweet. That kind of a reality. So when somebody says, act naturally. Now that comes together, those two words come together to say, you know, act like nothing's going on, even though something is going on. But when you take those words apart, acting and being natural are opposite things. So that's the idea with an oxymoron. And not all oxymorons are good. Again, another example of one that's not good is ungodly orthodoxy. So those are orthodoxy is a big word, right? But orthodox just means that you believe the right theology, believe the right things about God. And yet to be ungodly is to live in a way that doesn't fit with God's holy character. So how important is right theology? It's incredibly important. We want to know the right things about God. We want to believe the right things about God. But you shouldn't separate right thinking from your behavior. You shouldn't have right thinking connected with wrong behavior. In fact, when you are living in wrong ways, it demonstrates that whatever you believe about God that's right, it's not completely right because you're not acting in a way that conforms to what you believe. The Bible says that you cannot have a right knowledge of God if your behavior doesn't match it. Because the Bible says that a biblical knowledge of God is not just knowing facts about God, it's actually knowing God, knowing Him personally. So you can have a superficial knowledge about God, you can be right about the facts, and you could still be lacking something crucial to theology if you're not experiencing that knowledge of God. So when we know God by His Spirit, we truly know Him. We love Him. We want to please Him. And we pursue obedience with Him that comes from that love and that desire. Jonathan Edwards compared what we're talking about here to the difference between two kinds of knowledge about honey. The knowledge a person can have who has no sense of taste, and the knowledge a person can have with a sense of taste. You can know that honey has this quality we call sweetness, factually. But unless you've actually tasted it, you can't actually enjoy that quality of sweetness and understand it in that experiential sense. Those are two very different kinds of knowledge. And that's true with God as well. You can know about God, but then there's also enjoying the God you know and showing it by how you live. Both of those involve similar things. You know the same facts about God in both cases. But only one of them allows you to experience those facts personally and to not just know about God, but to enjoy Him and then live your life in a way that matches that. So in Genesis 30, and in verses 25 to 43, we're going to see this in both Laban and Jacob this morning. Neither of these men really know God in a personal way at this point. Not even Jacob does. They know God is the one who brings blessing. They understand that. But both of these men are involved in trying to produce or to grasp at or get that blessing in their own power. So they know that God's the source of blessing, but they don't know the source personally. So we're going to look at this kind of oxymoronic pursuit of blessing this morning in both Jacob and Laban. And again, they know this God who blesses, but their behavior shows that they don't truly know him. And when looking at this passage, you know, I saw a few oxymorons that describe what Jacob is doing. And so we see it in their words, first of all, and then in their actions. So the first oxymoron that I saw here in the text is the ignored acknowledgement of God. Ignored acknowledgement of the God who blesses here. So look, starting in verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I'll give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. You had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, You shall not give me anything if you will do this for me. I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you've said." So Joseph is born, and he's a signal for Jacob to move along. He can head back home. And it's not immediately obvious why Joseph is that signal to return to this promised land, the land that God had promised to give his descendants, to bring him back to. And you could think that Joseph, and I've thought this before, that Joseph really didn't care about his other children, so they were born from wives that he didn't really love, and so Joseph really mattered. And you do see this later on with Joseph and Benjamin being favored by Jacob. But there could also be another reason that still has to do with Rachel. Could be that Jacob realized that this would put Rachel in a precarious spot because of the way things were at the time. Women did not have a lot of control over their lives. So if a woman didn't have children, that husband could abandon her or could just give her a lower status, and so she could have been concerned. John Walton explains that at the time, if a woman has not born children, she could easily be discarded or demoted. The only protection she had came from her father's family, who then took responsibility for her. Prior to Joseph's birth, a request to leave would have been inappropriate from Jacob's standpoint and risky from Rachel's, for it would rob Rachel of her protection. So Jacob felt probably that he couldn't leave while Rachel hadn't had a child. Not only would she not feel comfortable, she might be a little nervous about what's going to happen to her if she can't produce a child, but also Laban's the kind of guy who would use that. And if Jacob wanted to leave, Laban's probably going to use that against him. So he waited. But now that Joseph's born, Jacob directly, very forcefully says, "You need to send me off. You need to give me my children and my wives." Now he has to ask Laban for this because technically at this point, everyone is still a part of his household. So Jacob points out the agreement they had, even as he says that, he says, where it says, "For whom I have served you," he's pointing back to what he'd done. And actually, the grammar there makes that the "whom" only pointing to his wives. So he's just pointing back to that agreement, saying, "I did what I was required. I've paid that bride price. I've acquired enough so that I can move on." And then you see why Jacob is forceful, because he's not very polite about that. He's just directed in his speech, And the reason is because Laban doesn't want him to go. But it's not what you might think. You know, it'd be very natural for a father to not want to let go of his daughters, or for a grandfather not want to let go of his grandchildren. That's not what Laban's doing, as you can see from verse 27. He starts out very diplomatically. In fact, he uses wording here that's normally an inferior to a superior. He says, if I found favor in your eyes. He's humbling himself before Jacob. And then he tells us what's going on in his scheming little head. He had been prospering all the time that Jacob was with him in a way that he hadn't before. So he doesn't want to let Jacob go now, because Jacob's his little amulet, his rabbit's foot. So he doesn't want to let Jacob go. And he doesn't know exactly. Now, before he found out about Jacob, here's how he figured it out. He wasn't sure. He knew he was blessed, but he didn't know exactly how he was blessed. So he approached the dark arts of divination. Either he did it or he found somebody who did. And he discovered through this demonic practice that it was the Lord. It was Jacob's God. And I know when you see something like divination and God revealing himself in that way, you can get a little nervous. But the reality is, God doesn't wait for us to get our ducks in a row, right? He's a God who's willing to reveal himself even to people who don't worship him. And that's what he's done to Jacob. So Jacob realizes, hey, Joseph is my way that I've been blessed, and he doesn't want to let go of him. And so he offers Jacob anything really to stay with him. That's why he says, name your wages. The way that that's worded is showing that he knows that Jacob deserves money. Again, he said this before, deserves pay for his work. But he also knows that nothing that Jacob has done prior to this should be paid to him, because that was all for his wives. So by making this offer, he's not simply saying, hey, what do you want for the years that you've worked? He's suggesting that Jacob stays on and works for him for wages. That's why he asks in that way. So Laban made an offer, right? You'd expect Jacob to then, normally what you do is, hey, how much do you want for that? The person then says how much they want for it. But that's not what Jacob does. Jacob goes on to kind of explain why Laban really needs to pay him handsomely, why he needs to give him a lot. He sells his services. He promotes himself here. And he's basically saying, look, just saying that I blessed you is not saying nearly enough. So I'm going to put it again. I'm going to explain the same thing a little bit more clearly. So he points out that when Laban, before Jacob had gotten there, Laban had very little. And since then, he's exploded with this wealth. The word increased there, it's a word you could translate burst out, but it's also the same word translated spread abroad or increase to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south in God's promise to Jacob back in chapter 28. And after that promise, you remember God also said that the families of the earth would be blessed in Jacob and in his offspring. And so you see God's promise happening. This explosive growth is because of Jacob. It's connected to those promises. And that's why Jacob says that the Lord had blessed him wherever Jacob turned. He's saying, it's because I was present here that you have experienced all this, which is what Laban had already said. Laban's already given him this offer. He's already said, I get it. You're the reason God's blessed me. But again, Jacob wants to make it very clear. And so one commentator puts it this way. Gordon Wenham says that Jacob's saying, if God has done so much for you as a result of my work, surely you can do something for me, or at least let me do something for my family. Since Laban's already made the offer, he just does it again. He says again, what shall I give you? And you'd expect Jacob at that point, as he's just built himself up, to ask for something significant. What does Jacob do? He says, don't give me anything. Don't give me anything except this one thing. Just one thing. Just do this for me and I'll shepherd your flock again. And it was normal for shepherds to receive a cut of the benefits to shepherding, sometimes the wool, and at times definitely some of the flock. So Jacob isn't asking for anything strange, but What he is asking for isn't very much, because he asks for the uncommon varieties. You see a list of a number of different types of sheep, but these are all the uncommon ones, the recessive traits from these sheep. So on the one hand, he's not asking for a majority of the flock. He's asking for just a small portion of the flock or of these sheep that he's been shepherding that have increased exponentially. But then also, it's going to be very obvious to Jacob and Laban which sheep are his, because it's the oddballs. And so he's not going to be able to steal any sheep through his pay. So based on the prosperity that Laban has experienced, I mean, he's grown greatly. And based on the fact that Jacob's not actually asking for a lot, just the abnormal members of the flock, he's more than happy to take him up on this offer. So he's saying, yeah, let's do what you said. That sounds great. Let's do that. But understand, Laban has discovered a theological truth here. He's discovered that the Lord is the one who blesses. He's gathered that. He's acknowledging that. And at the same time, you'll see here that he ignores that. Because look at what he does there, starting in verse 34. Oh, going back to 34, reading that again. Laban said, good, let it be as you have said. But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and everyone that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. So he acknowledges, hey, blessing comes from the Lord. I know that it comes from God. But now he's grasping at it himself. He's still trying to get it. He's still trying to make sure that he gets what this blessing is. Now, I say that because he knows that Jacob is the reason for the increase in the flock. And Jacob just asks for a portion of the flock. So what does he do? He takes Jacob's portion and removes it from Jacob. It's pretty smart. Not only that, but just naturally, all those different sheep that are abnormal, they're not going to keep interbreeding with his flock. So he just kind of quarantined them. But he's also setting those sheep with his unblessed sons, and he's leaving Jacob with his flock to keep increasing. So he acknowledged that the Lord is the one who blesses, and he ignored the Lord as he was considering how he was going to approach blessing in the future. He's not thinking about the Lord. He's kind of treating the Lord, he's treating Jacob like an amulet, again, like a rabbit's foot, and he's treating the Lord like a spigot. You know, Jacob's the knob, and you turn that knob, and then you just got to funnel the blessing. So it's not a personal knowledge of God. He gets one thing right, but he does not get the reality, doesn't know this God. So you wouldn't think that people would be able to do this, that people would be able to acknowledge God and ignore him at the same time. And yet it does happen. It's not uncommon. We see it in our country right now. What's going on right now is a crisis. And people are saying, hey, we need to pray. We're calling for a national day of prayer today, actually. People are saying, we need to pray. And we do need to pray. But isn't it odd when everything's going well that the people in the country aren't saying, hey, we need to pray? How we're only religious as a country when there's a problem? When 9/11 happened, there was a great deal of religiosity that happened, but we know it was religiosity because it didn't take very long before people weren't doing it anymore. So you can acknowledge God and ignore him. Why do I say, even in this, even in calling for us to pray for this virus, which isn't problematic, we'll say that. Why is it still ignoring God at the same time acknowledging him? Because we're not actually thoughtfully approaching God. What does God want? When we seek God, which we ought to, what do we want for the world? What do we want to be true? Not just that people would be healthy, not just that people would not experience this virus. God wants his glory to spread all over the earth. God wants us to know him personally. He's not just somebody that we tap into when we have a problem, so that he can fix our problem and then we can go on with our lives. So we should pray absolutely for what's going on. We should pray that God would alleviate what's going on. We should ask God to bless our neighbors. That is a good thing. But what would more than bless them more than just good health? Knowing this God. So in our prayers, that should be reflected. That as we pray for this virus to go, it's not simply about the virus, it's about God's glory. We pray for others to know this God, even through a crisis like this, that God would direct their attention to him. But it's not just a problem out there, you know, in America, not in our church. We don't have this problem. Now, it actually can be a problem for us. We can be guilty of ignoring and acknowledging God at the same time. We could do that with another oxymoron. When we have an anxious faith. And I say that not to say, oh, that's something you guys all struggle with. That is something that's so easy for me when there's trouble, right? When there's difficulty. Because I can say factually, hey, God's on his throne. He's seated. He's in control. And then I go through something. And I get distracted. And I become anxious. This is not just a problem that other people have. This is a problem I have. This is a problem we have. Where we can acknowledge God and ignore him. Ironically, in the same moment. Peter, I think, gave a good illustration of this in Matthew 14. You know, he actually demonstrates a great deal of faith, right? When Jesus is walking on water, and what's his response? His response is, hey, I want to go out there and join you. When Jesus says, come, he becomes the only other human besides Jesus to walk on water. That's pretty incredible. And then what happens? Verse 30 says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus didn't refer to his faith as an anxious faith in that moment. I think he could have, but he said, he called it a little faith. So Peter's faith was in the right object, but he was distracted by what was going on around him. And he lost sight of that. I am fairly certain I would not have gotten out of the boat. And if I would have gotten out of the boat, I am even more certain that I would have sunk. In fact, I think it would have been faster than Peter. I think I would have taken a step and then I'd start sinking. So I don't want to throw any stones at Peter, because I get why we have anxiety when there's things going on. Our eyes lose sight of the God that I know. And even while I pray for these things, you can feel your heart beating fast enough to let you know, I'm doubting whether this God will help me. So we need to recognize this God, to think about this God who is good and loving, this God who had me in mind before he created the world, God who pursued me by his Son and by his Spirit, the God who knows what's best, who has a plan for me right now, has a plan for us right now, this God who has us in his hands. We focus on him instead of focusing on the chaos. That doesn't mean we don't pay attention to what's going on, but we focus on this God. So we don't ignore God even while we're acknowledging him, praying in an anxious way. Instead, we focus on God. We do take our anxiety to him. You have to do that. But we're able to have a strong faith when we focus on him and not focusing on the things going on. So we meditate on him. In these coming days, especially. Do we take precautions? Yes. God encourages us not to test him by being irresponsible. But we need to pay more attention to this God than to the news. It's very important. So first you see this ignored acknowledgement of God. The second way that is kind of an oxymoronic pursuit of blessing is in obtaining the unattainable blessings of God. Look at verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth stripes, striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now, I did enjoy learning about genetics in biology class. You can call me a nerd, but I did like how that connected with the real world. And I noticed that connection more and more after I graduated. I don't know when I figured out that my brother was colorblind. I don't know when he figured it out. But we did realize that, and I thought it was neat when you learn about colorblindness. Because neither my mom nor my dad is colorblind. My grandpa is. So it's just neat to kind of understand that trait. Colorblindness is actually what they call it's called X-linked. So for boys who only get one X chromosome, it only takes one. For my mom, who had two X-linked or X chromosomes, and she only had that trait on one of them, she wasn't colorblind. But she passed that X on to John, and lo and behold, he's colorblind. And just neat to know that about genetics, to learn that. So why would I mention that here? Well, genetics would have helped Laban and Jacob understand what was going on here a little bit better. They would have understood a little more of what was going on, because the color of the flock wasn't just determined by if the parents had those traits. They could have a recessive trait, where two sheep that were white could actually have a speckled sheep in its offspring, because if both of those had recessive traits. So some have looked at this passage, and they have been able to work into it how Jacob really is doing some selective breeding here, that he's advanced in some ways just by sitting out. And I would say it's possible for somebody to sit there and sit with sheep and learn about them and say, hey, those two white sheep just produced speckled. You know, they could maybe learn some things like that. But that's not what Jacob's doing. He is involved in one form of selective breeding, as we'll see. But what he does first is not scientific in any way. He was believing what people at his time believed, that whatever these animals were looking at when they conceived, it would be imprinted on these babies as they were forming. Like a camera with film, even though we don't know that today. But the same basic idea, that the mama was looking at this object, and that picture was then transferred through the mama and imprinted on these babies. Well, that's not what was happening. But that is what he was thinking and what he was trying to do. So he peels these sticks so that they have stripes on them, and he puts them in the watering trough where they would go when they were conceiving. And so he's thinking they're going to look at these stripes and produce striped or spotted or speckled babies. And sure enough, that's what happens. The babies are these irregular babies. And then he takes those babies and he puts them off all over here, and he has the flock face them. So that the same thing keeps happening is what he's thinking. But now he only does this, notice, with the strong. That's the selective breeding part. In verses 41 through 42, he's only doing it when the strong are breeding, and there were different times. And so he noticed, hey, this is the time to do it, and he would implement this method. And then when the weak would produce, would reproduce, then he would not do it, so that Laban would get all the weak in the flock, and he would get all the strong. You see, he's still doing the same thing. He's just grasping at God's blessing still, having acknowledged that God is the one who gives it. So you could imagine both of these men, after what they've done, they're just chuckling to themselves, you know. They just think, we did it, you know. We pulled one over on the other person. They both think that. You know, Laban's thinking, I bet Jacob had no idea I was going to limit him by taking these sheep and moving them over away from him. But he had no idea that he wasn't going to make out as good as he thought. And Jacob's thinking, I cannot believe this worked out so well, because I'm now 3 days' journey away from everybody. They can't watch what I'm doing, and I get to just regulate this process here all by myself. Both of them are laughing, but neither of them actually knows the truth. Neither has accomplished what they think they have. But notice what happened. The flock did produce more for Jacob. Why? Was Jacob effective in his practice? No, that's not what was happening. But Jacob did believe that. until we'll get to chapter 31 when God, in a dream, tells him what really had happened, that this is something God had done. But even if Jacob did understand, let's say Jacob understood genetics. We understand the way genetics work. You take these two animals that have the recessive trait, even if you knew which ones were which, you still only have a 25% chance that each time you're going to get a speckled sheep. That's why you can have families with all boys or all girls when every time they had a 50-50 shot, more or less, right? 50-50 shot. And yet you can have an entire family of girls, an entire family of boys. So the reality is, even if he knew genetics, even if he could try to determine, he cannot determine this. This is the Lord. You cannot determine what happens. The Lord has produced this. It's very clear. And there's a clue to that when you get to verse 43. Because it's not just the flock that increases for Jacob. Verse 43 says that he became wealthy with male and female servants and camels and donkeys, which he wasn't breeding. He's not doing anything to get those things. He does receive them. And the words increase there are the same word. It's the same word translated increased back in verse 30, which is the same word found in the promise that God gave, that he was going to spread abroad. He was going to increase in this way. So this is God's promise. So when the ESV uses the word thus here at the beginning of verse 43, and I think the words and so in verse 39, I think it's misleading. I don't think it's actually the best way to translate. It is a legitimate, it's one legitimate way to translate the form of the verb there. But based on the context, based on what we see even later on in chapter 31, what happens in verses 39 and 43 aren't the consequence of what Jacob had done. So I don't think it should be thus. It should just say and. And this is what happened next. It's merely what happened next, which is normally the way that would be translated. So verse 43 also, if you look at how it's worded, is very, very similar to what was said of Abraham in chapter 12 and verse 16. If you remember there, Abraham was watching out for his own neck, and yet God still blessed him. He was lying about his wife. He's trying to ensure that he would be okay, and Pharaoh gave him these same very same things. So the same thing is happening now to Jacob. God is being gracious in spite of his efforts to just look out for himself. So really, Jacob isn't behaving much better than Laban here. He's doing the same thing. He's ignoring this God that he's acknowledged in the previous section. And yet, Jacob still obtains God's blessing. And we could say God's unattainable blessing. Because it's true, if Jacob were righteous, perfectly righteous, he would deserve God's blessing. But Jacob's a sinner like us. He does not deserve God's blessing. He cannot obtain God's blessing by anything that he does as a sinner. It's unattainable to him and to us. We can't merit God's blessing. We can't obtain it any other way than by God's grace, by undeserved kindness. God must give it to us. That's the only way we can get it. So you could think, we can't obtain an unobtainable blessing. You can't obtain anything unattainable. It's true, you cannot do that in your own efforts. You can't obtain it in your own efforts, but you can gain it by God's grace. I like the way that Cayman's Call put it in their song. There you go. At the end of the song, it says, "For you so loved the unlovable that you gave the ineffable, that whoso believes the unbelievable will gain the unattainable." How do we obtain God's unattainable blessing? Do on the basis of God's grace, by means of faith. By faith, by grace, through faith. And that's how we get to be another oxymoron. We get to be the justified ungodly. Justified, and yet ungodly. We are sinners who have been justified, who have been declared righteous. How can we do that? How can God do that and still be righteous? Through Jesus Christ. So God created the world, and God's desire when he created the world was for us to enjoy blessing with him. He wanted that. He created us with that. And yet, humanity from the very beginning said, we can figure out how to get blessing for ourselves. We've been doing that ever since then. We've been doing what we think is best for us. And the way that we live, separated from God, is not the way that he designed us to be. He designed us in his image to reflect his righteous and loving character. But when we go off on our own way, we do not live a righteous and loving life like he intended us to have. And so the reality is that we cannot enjoy the blessing that comes with being in God's presence. We can't enjoy that blessing, the blessing that he intended for us as sinners. We have not been like God. We've been unlike him. We've not been godly. We've been ungodly. And so we do not deserve that blessing. That's why Jesus came. Jesus, in knowing, and God, in knowing that we are going our own way, he sent his son so that we could be blessed, so that God could declare sinners righteous. So Jesus came as a human, lived the godly, righteous life we were meant to live, and because of that, he deserved to enjoy God's blessing forever. But Jesus then willingly took the punishment that ungodly people like us deserve by dying on the cross. And then he rose again, proving that that's what he did. And so Jesus is how God can be righteous in declaring us righteous, because when we trust in Jesus, God unites us to Jesus so that his righteousness is ours. His righteous life is ours. And our ungodly life becomes his, so that we, by his righteous life, can enjoy that blessing of God. And by his punishment on the cross, our ungodliness is paid for. So God is right. He's still dealing with our ungodliness as is needed, as would be right. So I would just urge you to trust in Jesus. To believe that Jesus died and rose again for you. Turn from just living however you want, to however you think is best, and put your trust in what Jesus has done. Do you believe that? Do you believe he died for you? And then what you do and you're trusting in Jesus is you live like it. You follow him. Because when we turn from our old way of life and trust in Jesus, we are learning Jesus. It's our first step in learning Jesus, and we continue to learn Jesus, to learn about our relationship with God through him, to learn about God, to learn about what we should be doing, how to be godly, how to be like God, not in our own power, but by his Spirit. That is how we have the power to follow in Jesus' footsteps, by his Spirit. So it's still grace. It's not in our own strength. So if you understand, you say, I understand, I'm justified, though I'm ungodly. If you understand that, and yet you have an ungodly orthodoxy, you don't really know that justification in a way that changes you, in a way that impacts you. So you cannot truly know this God, again, if your behavior doesn't match with that. You can know the facts about the gospel. You can agree with the facts about the gospel. You say, I believe that's true. What you just said, I believe that's how you're saved. You can agree with those facts and believe those facts and yet still remain unchanged, because your knowledge is not the kind of knowledge that shows you've experienced that. So it's just like with honey, knowing honey is sweet versus tasting its sweetness. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." You can't just know that God is good. To taste and see it, you can't just know that Jesus is the one you need to trust in. And to say, I think that's right. You need to trust in him. Actually, Entrust yourself to him. Do that when you're not trying to just keep living your life, when you realize, hey, man, living sinfully is not what I want. And when that's the manner in which you're trusting in Jesus because you want to follow him, you want to obey him and please him. That's what trusting in Jesus is. It's not that you work for your salvation at all. You're trusting that Jesus has saved you. And that kind of an attitude says, I want to follow him. Now, at the same time, there are times that we can lose sight of God. So we can be guilty of this, even though we genuinely know God. There are times that we can be distracted from what we know. We can ignore the God we're acknowledging. We can, like Peter, get distracted and sink. We can be anxious when we do still believe, but it's a little faith. We can be worried about, and we can even try to attain what is unattainable for ourselves. We can try to attain from God by our behavior, maybe by our efforts, maybe just simply by ritualistic prayer. We're not resting in Jesus the right way. We're resting in maybe a superficial knowledge. We're not actually trusting in this Jesus in a way that's secure. I should say that we're trusting in him as our security. So we can have confidence because of Jesus to approach our Creator. We can know that there is nothing in this life that can separate us from his love now that we are in Christ. And we should believe that. We should taste and see that constantly. So what that means is we need to keep seeking his face even in weakness. So even when we're experiencing that doubt, even when we're experiencing that anxiousness, we need to keep seeking God's face, keep confessing our weakness to him, and keep dwelling on his might. Because like the second part of that verse in Psalm says, you are blessed when you take refuge in him. So don't let viruses or government orders or panic societies take away your focus from this God. God is with us at every point. He is not going to snap his fingers and take away all our problems, though. But he is walking with us. So we need to, again, face him, focus on him. And that means, though, that because there's things going on, that we will get impatient at times. We will get anxious at times. There are those things that happen, and we will respond the wrong way. But we need to, when we respond badly, turn to him in weakness and focus on him, refocus on him, so that he will help us when we trust in him. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves and to our own devices, that you're a God who reveals yourself to sinners. Thank you that you didn't wait for us to get all our ducks in a row, that you didn't wait for us to get things figured out, that you, even like you did with Laban and all his pagan ways, that you still revealed the truth to him. You are the source of blessing. And we thank you that not only did you do that, by your Spirit, you opened our eyes to see our sin, see our need for you. Father, we ask that that same Spirit would continually direct our focus to you so that we would not be anxious over these difficulties, that we would not be unnerved by what's happening around us, that we would be able to demonstrate a faith that people cannot explain other than it's your grace towards us. Pray that you would grant us that kind of strong faith. You would strengthen it by your Spirit who dwells in us. Father, for anyone who does not know you, or Father, for anyone who thinks that they know you because they just have a factual knowledge, pray that they would recognize that's not faith, not the faith that saves. That they would stop just living life the way that they think is best. They would turn from that. They would really genuinely trust in Jesus, not wanting to continue in that sin and wanting to follow him, and trust and believe that he really did die for them, to die to rescue them from that sinful life. We believe that. We ask that through your Son. Amen.